This service here, making our way through the Gospel of Mark, as has been our custom now for several months. And by way of preface here, I want to give reflection to an experience that many of us have no doubt had. See, if you're a sports fan and you have a favorite athlete, you get this feeling when your athlete gets taken out of the game, especially if they are the star of the team and the most talented of the bunch, you get this feeling of frustration. It bothers you. I remember last year when the Seahawks got started and we had a Mr. Jimmy Graham on the team. I remember watching the Facebook and Twitter feed with everybody totally frustrated and angry that none of the plays were going to Jimmy Graham. Do you remember that? It might have been you. See, we all have a frustration when we're in the middle of the game and the star player gets taken out. What we want to see is the star player just mop it up. We want to see them put to use all of their athletic skill and prowess so that the game is literally unwinnable by the other team. Well, what we're about to read in Mark chapter 6 is something analogous to this experience that you have when you are watching sports. So we have a situation where Jesus, in the middle of his ministry, the middle of his 3.5-year ministry, a short ministry at that, takes himself out of the game. He takes himself out of the game and he gives the mantle of proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom to his disciples. This is not what any one of us would have wanted to have seen if we were there at the time. And for many of us reading, it's not what we want to read either. See, what we're about to encounter is actually kind of a microcosm for the entirety of redemptive history. First of all, it's kind of strange that our star player only shows up for a brief 3.5-year ministry in all of human history. I don't know about you guys, but I'm the sort of person who would want the Savior to be out there laboring in front of us in a visible and tangible way the entire time. But remarkably, our Savior comes, he does his work, and he leaves. This is a difficult concept for many of us. Something with which we're going to have to struggle, but ultimately something with which we are going to be encouraged. So let's do something before we read the word. Let's bow our heads and ask our God to prepare us to hear it and to be encouraged by it and to understand something of the wise, masterful plan of our Lord Jesus Christ as he executes it in this world. So bow your heads with me. Holy God, we have come to you confessing that we are sinners. Now we confess to you as well our need for your Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds and our hearts as we read this word. Lord God, you tell us that there are those who read the word of God as if with a veil over their eyes. They can't understand it. And on top of that, even if they could, they cannot receive its teaching. Lord God, we pray that you would please overcome this tendency that we have to suppress the truth in unrighteousness and make us people with ready ears to hear, desiresome to embrace the teaching of your word. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, before we get to the reading of the word, I'm going to read Mark chapter 6, verse 6b through 13, and then verses 30 to 31. It might seem odd that we are doing this, but this is because throughout the Gospel of Mark, Mark often sandwiches two stories together, telling part of one story, inserting another story, and then finishing the first story that was begun. Well, we're going to handle this first part of this sandwich. We might say the two halves of the sandwich, the bun, and save the meat for next week. So that's what we're going to do in terms of the reading. When I'm finished reading, I'll say this is God's word, and you can respond, thanks be to God. And then we will all rise to our feet for a moment and sing the Gloria Patri, a word of praise to our God, acknowledging him as the source of this truth. So please open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 6, verse 6b. And he was going around the villages teaching. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house and stay there until you leave town, Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. They went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while." For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. This is God's word. Now, what we read in this passage is that Jesus, after having preached the gospel in his hometown, goes out into the same region of Galilee, circling the cities, preaching the same gospel that he had been preaching for so long. We would do well to remember what the gospel is that Jesus is preaching. We've got to do that every time we hear that Jesus is teaching, and the answer was given to us way back at the beginning of the book in verses 14 and 15. There we are told exactly the message of Jesus, and it's in very short form. Jesus was going around saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, here's what this means. Jesus was telling people that God's just rule and reign, the same rule and reign that is manifested in heaven, has come to be manifested on earth. That is to say, God is coming. He is right at the door to make everything right, to restore all things. That means healing for the sick. That means resurrection for the faithful. That means poverty and disaster and even the great problem of human sin is about to be overcome. That's what it means when you say the kingdom of God and the rule of God is near. What this also implies is that judgment, universal judgment of all men, is very near. Universal judgment and even disposal of God's enemies, all those who are sinners, is near. Now, you've got to ask yourself how this is gospel or good news. If the message Jesus was preaching is that judgment is coming on God's enemies, sinners, and we're all sinners, how can this be gospel or good news? The answer is simple. This gospel preaching is attended by a challenge to repent. To repent is to turn, to change course, to have a change of direction of mind and heart. This gospel is attended with the call to repent and to turn from everything and to put your trust and faith in the mercy and grace of the King to come, who, as it would be, is Jesus himself. Repentance means turning from everything. Because when the great King is near, anything that distracts you from him is sin. You could be doing sinful things and indulging your flesh, and you must repent of that. You could be doing good things and devoting yourself wholly to your work and vocation, and you need to turn and give your attention to Jesus and to drop your fishing net and follow him. This is what repentance means, and if you should do so, you can have peace that this King to come with his judgment will not come to judge you, but to bless you, to resurrect you, to give you new life. We might ask, how in the world is Jesus able to forgive us of our sins? Does he just disregard it? Well, this gospel is leading up to a focal point, an apex, where we find out how Jesus is able to forgive us. It's because he on the cross bears our final punishment. He bears the just wrath of God that we so deserve, and he therefore can set us free from it. Jesus does even more because he is the perfectly obedient Son of God in our stead. He is also victorious over death, and he resurrects from the dead and defeats it. You have to understand that all of Jesus' miracles, all of his exorcisms, all of his healings are signs of the power that Jesus has over death. That's what he's been doing all ministry long. Now, once we have all of that in mind, it all sounds pretty remarkable that right here in the middle of Jesus' ministry, the King takes himself out of the game. Wouldn't we expect that the most capable person to go about proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God and his power and might would be the king himself. Isn't he the guy we want on the court? I think all of us, if we're honest, we have to admit we want him here now. In fact, many of us will even say things like, the world needs more Jesus, and that is true. It's undeniable. But the problem is that this pious claim that the world needs more Jesus can sometimes be an excuse for complacency on our parts. Because you know what Jesus essentially says in this passage? Indeed, the world does need more me, but guess what? It also needs a whole lot more you. The world needs me, that's true, but guess what? The world needs more you. More you testifying and bearing witness to me. In fact, this is so important to Jesus that he puts his formal ministry on pause. He puts it on pause, takes a great hiatus, so that while he is on this earth, he can show us how important it is that we take up his mantle when he is gone and has ascended to the right hand of the Father. What we're about to look at is a picture of the church. A picture of the church kind of before the church. We're going to see these men, the disciples, going out and doing what Jesus did. And so it says in verse 7, and he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. They went out and preached that men should repent. The message of the gospel is not simply a message about how each one of us can be heaven-bound when we die. The message of the gospel carries with it this truth that will be hard for many of us to even believe. Would you believe that there is something that we can do for the kingdom of God that Jesus Christ can't? Would you believe that there's something that each one of you can do for the kingdom of God that Jesus can't do? This is something we're being taught in this passage before us. See, Jesus, in the passage before, last week, was flatly rejected by his own countrymen. His miracles preceded him. His teaching was filled with wisdom and power. And they flatly rejected him and his testimony to himself. See, the thing is, after that has been done and Jesus has been rejected, he sends a second witness, and it is the witness of his people who have been changed by him. See, Christ can preach the gospel, perform wonders, and proclaim release from the power of demons. But believe it or not, only his disciples can testify firsthand that we have indeed been set free from sin and made into new creations. Who can extend that same deliverance and mighty power of redemption to others as Jesus extended to us. Only you and I can do that. Jesus cannot be a firsthand witness to his own saving work. He cannot be a firsthand witness to how sinners are redeemed from their sin and made into his servants. He can't do that. Because he is the Savior. And so it is now time when Jesus has been thoroughly rejected by his own people that he sends out his disciples as a second witness. See, brothers and sisters, if Jesus is the great king, the Holy Spirit living, speaking, and acting through us is the kingdom and rule of God on earth manifest. We are the kingdom of God and its power and expressions of it. So only disciples can bear witness to an actual change that has taken place. Even more, only disciples can bear witness to other people by their own example that they too, no matter how sinful they are, can also be disciples. Jesus was not a disciple of himself. Jesus was the Savior. But you and me, in our sin, in all of our defects of character, all of our inability, we can go out and show other sinners that it is true that they too can be disciples and they too can go out proclaiming a kingdom of delivery and release from bondage to sin. This is a remarkable truth. Only a disciple can show others how effective the master has been. I ask you all, how many of you wish that your first hearing of the gospel would have come to you straight from the lips of Jesus himself? How many of us would have loved it best if the way we were discipled and the way we learned of our faith was by Jesus coming down and appearing to us and leading us directly? Well, there's a religion you can look to if that's what you want. It's called Mormonism. That's what happened apparently to Joseph Smith. But Jesus says there's a better way. Jesus says, in spite of our deepest desires to have been immediately evangelized by him, he says that it is better if you would learn of his kingdom from his disciples and so join them and become one of them. This is what Jesus says. Jesus tells us in John 14:12, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do. How in the world does Jesus say we're going to go out and do greater works than him? I submit to you that part of the answer is this. It is hardly surprising that the eternal Son of God, the eternal Son of God could come and tell the world about his Father's kingdom faithfully and obediently. It's not that difficult to imagine. What is flat out unbelievable and an incredible work of God himself is that sinners like you and me would go out and tell people about the kingdom of God to our own disrepute and our own suffering. These are in many respects greater works. It is a great work to make a broken tool do something effective and powerful and true. But there is a third reason why Jesus sends out his disciples. There's a third reason, because the world needs to see not only the gospel faithfully preached, but the gospel faithfully embodied in a new sort of community and life and devotion to one another. Note that when he sends them out to preach, he sends them out in pairs of two. Brothers and sisters, when two disciples share the gospel together, they combine to make a third witness that is even more potent than any one of their witnesses taken alone or even together. See, when two men go out together to proclaim faithfully the truth of what they believe, they're not only saying that we each individually have been set free from our sin and the weight of judgment, they're saying we have also been reconciled to our fellow man. There is a powerful thing when a pair goes out to bear common witness to the same thing. Many of you who know the scriptures, you know this. You often hear the phrase in the Bible, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed, or one shall be condemned, or you name it. Now, why does it say this? I want to be clear. It's not because the Holy Spirit couldn't make up his mind as to whether two witnesses or three would be best in court. That's not why. Why does he always say two or three? The reason is because when you have two witnesses, you always inherently have a third. Consider this with me. Take witnesses in court. Suppose person A testifies that a particular event took place. Well, we might look at that and say, well, that's reason to believe that that event occurred. Of course, people sometimes get it wrong, but that's one testimony that a particular event occurred. Suppose person B comes along. They also testify to the occurrence of some event or crime. Now you'd have a second reason to believe it might have happened. You'd go, well, people sometimes get it wrong, but that's a fairly decent reason to believe that that event occurred. But when you have two witnesses that say the same thing, now you have another thing you've got to deal with. It's always possible that someone's interpretation is mistaken or they got it wrong. But when two people say the same thing, you've got a third matter. You've got to explain how in the world these two strangers came up with the same interpretation of events and both testify to the same end. Two witnesses together now raises the question of how you could have agreement between them. And that implies a third witness. The answer being, the truth itself has compelled them both to speak as they do. We are told in the same way in the New Testament, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am present. When any two people can get together around something, it raises the question, by what power? The answer, Trinitas, as to how we are all here gathered today is because we have a common Savior and Spirit in our midst, a common bond. Our witness together is something more than our witnesses alone. These men, therefore, go out and they say, God has come to rule in me. Another man, a second witness, says the same. You have two reasons to believe the gospel, but their external companionship with one another is another reason to believe that indeed reconciliation has come about through Jesus Christ. It is a powerful thing for two to bear witness. Many of us might read this passage and say, great, Brant, we have a fine example of vocational ministers going out and bearing witness to people. We need to understand that although there be vocational ministers, witnessing is the task of every single one of us. We've already seen this in the gospel when a Gerasene demoniac was exorcised and a legion left him, and Jesus said to him, go and tell your family and your countrymen all about what I did. This man was no ordained minister. We also have the example and the parable of the soil, that there are different types of soil. You know, good soil, which represents a faithful believer, not just ministers, good soil always bears fruit. Bears fruit in others by their testimony to Christ in the gospel. And 1 Peter 2:9 pretty well sums it up, Trinitas Church. There, the Apostle Peter says to the church, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are all charged with the task of bearing witness to Jesus Christ. And Jesus says the world needs a whole lot more of you doing just that, then it needs direct and immediate encounters and appearances by me. The frightening thing, Trinitas Church, is that so many Christians today don't even know the gospel. I challenge you to consider right now, could you explain the gospel to someone if you were given a minute to do so? Very often when I'm out, I will encounter people. I'll often ask the question at random to people, hey, can I ask you a question? They'll usually be rather kind at first, and then I'll say, hey, do you know the gospel? A lot of times I meet Christians. A lot of times they say yes, and then I ask them to explain it, and they can't. Other times people just flat out say no. One time, I was right outside the Qdoba, right down here in Mill Creek, and this guy was walking by. He looked rather busy. He was like, hey, can I ask you a question? He turns around. And he's like, yeah, what is it? And he's on the move. So I say, hey, do you know the gospel? And he's like, no. I'm like, give me 30 seconds, okay? So I explain the gospel to this guy. And believe it or not, this is not the normal response. Guess what he said? This is what he said. I explain the gospel. And he goes, wow, man, that is the most beautiful thing I've ever heard. And I was looking at this guy, and I noticed he had a huge tattoo, gigantic billboard-like tattoo down his forearm. And I look at it, I'm like, hey, that's a Jesus tattoo. Dude, you're walking around with a Jesus tattoo, and you don't even know what the gospel is? He goes, yeah, man. Yeah, I was raised Roman Catholic. And I was like, I should have known. Of course that makes sense. But you're going around with Jesus on your body, and you don't know the gospel. Trinitas Church, our baptisms are like that tattoo. We walk around with the Trinitarian name proclaimed over us. Many of us aren't ready to explain the most important thing that we believe. I remember I was preaching at another PCA church a little while back, and I was explaining how we went out and did street witnessing, and this woman came up to me after church, and she's like, what? You guys are Presbyterian and you go out and do street witnessing? She's like, nobody does that anymore. She's like, here's my email address. I know I don't go to your church, but I want to come with you when you do that. The truth is, you guys, nobody does do that anymore. But this is what we have been called to. I think one of the most difficult things for so many of us is that part of this gospel preaching, according to verse 11 of our passage, is calling people to repentance. How many people find that to be a little bit uncomfortable? You know, at some point in our gospel preaching, there is this point where we must say, you know, listen, you really need to turn. Turn from what? From absolutely everything. Uppermost, your sin, and then everything else on top of that, because everything else is sin if it is used to the neglect of this Savior. You need to make a decision for him. Whew, that's tough to do. That is what we are called to do. And believe it or not, there is something about that that is more powerful, certainly more offensive, than hearing it from the lips of Jesus himself. So if the first thing that the world needs, according to this passage, is more of us bearing witness to our Savior, the second thing that the world needs, and this is totally counterintuitive, is it needs, upon receiving the gospel, to be imposed upon. Really? How many of us, if we were to think of our ideal gospel preaching ministry, it should go something like this. You lay forth the gospel, salvation by grace through faith alone. And then after people receive it, you attach nothing in the way of calling or responsibility or demand to follow, because we wouldn't want to make it difficult for someone to receive this message. It's so important. I will tell you right now, there are so many ministries under the sun that go, this is how the gospel ought to be preached. No strings attached, receive the gospel, be saved, and that's it. We will speak nothing of the demand that the Savior has on our life subsequently. And you know the number one thing we will say nothing about? You guessed it. We're certainly not going to talk about their money. I want you to look at what Jesus does in this passage, because it is a bit mind-blowing. I want you to consider what Jesus gave to his disciples and what he didn't give to his disciples. He gave them, quite obviously, training. They've been following him for a while. He gives them the gospel message itself, praise the Lord. He also gives them a miraculous authority to cast out demons and a miraculous ability to heal. Pretty solid bag of tools. I wish that I had some of these tools. I want you to consider what he didn't give them. Jesus did not give the same disciples who were endowed with miraculous power the ability to miraculously produce food, money, clothing, or lodging for their missionary trip. He didn't do that. Not only that, to be clear, he actually strips them of any additional money or food or clothing that they had. And so it says in verses 8 through 10, and he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, a walking staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals, not shoes. And he added, do not put on two tunics. I don't think most of you know what tunics are. Tunics are undergarments. He says, do not even take two pairs of underwear. Do not bring two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. When Luke talks about this, he says it in different terms with another missionary journey for the disciples. He says this, stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. I want you to consider for a moment what an incredible burden Jesus laid both on his ministers and on his parishioners in this passage. The disciples had the incredible burden of going out to a very suspicious culture about traveling teachers and preachers and going after preaching the message and asking them for money. He sent them out to a very suspicious culture who had great reason for suspicion, I will tell you, to go out and preach his gospel about salvation by grace through faith alone. And then when they're done, to say, and now who's going to put us up for the night, feed us, and by golly, pay our dry cleaning bill, because we've got some underwear that needs to be cleaned and it's going to get really smelly if we don't take care of that. That's an incredible thing to ask any preacher to do, as it was in the culture about them. There was a culture of false prophets. 2 Peter 2:15 talks about prophets like Balaam in the Old Testament. He was a prophet for hire. It talks about false prophets who follow the way of Balaam and who loved the wages of unrighteousness. There were not a few men who would take your money in exchange for their special teaching. On top of the immediate context, we could consider the Gospel of Mark, which would have been preached in a Gentile and Roman world, and you would better believe that there were all sorts of traveling teachers, wise men, who would charge people for their services. They were called sophists and cynics. One of the greatest of them was a guy named Protagoras. I'll give you an example of his trickery and the way that they would use their teaching to take money from the naive. Protagoras had one student named Euthyphros. And he told Euthyphros, "I will teach you to be wise, persuasive, and capable of great oration before crowds. And in fact, I won't even make you pay me for my services of teaching you until after you've won your first court case." Now, as the story goes, Euthyphros, halfway through his training, said, "You know what, Protagoras, this isn't working for me, so I'm not going to pay you, and I think this whole thing's failed." Well, as the story goes, Protagoras takes Euthyphros to court. And he makes the argument that if, in fact, Euthyphros wins the court case, then obviously he has effectively taught him how to be a great orator and a great rhetorician, and therefore he must get his fee. And of course, if he wins the case and argues it well, then of course he must get paid. So no matter what, Protagoras, the great sophist, had to get paid. It's the perfect example of the swindling that would take place in this land. Do you think it might feel a little bit awkward after talking about this message of grace to ask for money? I do think so, friends. In fact, they could have easily said, "You know, we're going to get a real slimy reputation for doing this, Jesus, showing up to places with no way to take care of ourselves." In fact, in the Greek world, Socrates the philosopher was a great hero precisely because he would go and dispense wisdom without charging anyone a fee. How many of us do you think would like for Jesus and his kingdom to be a lot more like Socrates? You think they could have argued to Jesus, "Our message is going to be confused if we ask for provision and we ask for help. See, we're talking about grace, and then we're asking for money. Wouldn't it be better if we didn't burden the people at all?" And frankly, if any man in the history of the world could have been a Socrates and then some, it was Jesus. This guy did multiply food out of nowhere. This guy did, out of nowhere, produce money when they need to pay taxes. Why send these men out with the ability to heal and those miracles and say, "Yeah, but the miracles of having money and provision and food, you need to rely on your audiences for that"? If anyone could have made money not an issue, it was Jesus Christ. And yet he chose not to. Of course, in addition to the disciples' burden, there's the parishioners' burden when they hear this. You can imagine, after they get done with their message, their preaching, people in the audience going, "Oh, great, I saw this coming. I knew that was exactly what you're going to start talking about money. That's all you really wanted. You just wanted our money." In fact, some of you may be thinking just that right now. See, Jesus apparently wants us to understand that it is good for both the preachers of the gospel and the parishioners who receive it and join that ministry and kingdom to be burdened by it. I don't think we can arrive at any other conclusion from this passage. In fact, it would undermine Jesus' message incredibly if ministers did not go out asking for sacrifice on the part of those who receive the gospel. This is because Christ came to proclaim a kingdom which lays claim to everything that we are and everything that we have. He did not go out to preach a philosophy. He did not go out to bequeath ideas to the world. He came to be a reigning king. And any kingdom has claim on our assets. This is part of what we believe, and if we claim to believe this gospel of all grace given to us, a changed soul, a changed character is a willingness to be imposed upon for that kingdom. Because nothing in this world matters quite so much as it did before. Because our citizenship is in this kingdom above. Ministers are to act on Christ's behalf by preaching his message. Believe it or not, guys, parishioners are acting on Christ's behalf by supplying the needs of a minister in the ministry. Jesus did two things wherever he went. He preached and he supplied the people's needs. There is no one in the church who occupies the office of Jesus doing both at once. And that's a good thing too. As Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 1, he says, I thank my God always in my remembrance of you, speaking to the Philippians. And he says this, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. He says, you've been participating in this gospel work of mine. How do you suppose that is? Well, later in the book, he tells us how. He says, you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to the Lord. The very next verse he says, and I have no doubt that the Lord will in turn bless you for your provision for this ministry. Paul even goes on to quote a passage in Luke that is analogous to this one in Mark, where Luke says that the worker is worthy of his wages to indicate that pastors ought to be supported by parishioners. This might seem like an onerous burden, you guys. But let me suggest to you a portrait of what would happen in a church if pastors had no reliance on their parishioners to be supported. Some of us think right now it would be sure great if Trinitas Church could have a millionaire walk in the door who tithed on his $1 million a year so the entire church budget could be paid by that one individual. That might sound grand. I would submit to you that some of the most unhealthy ministries that you have ever seen function that way. You guys, what do you think I might be inclined to do, or any minister might be inclined to do, if you got the fat cat sitting in the front row who essentially pays for everything? Do you think that at some point my sense of need for my congregation, not just that one dude, but the whole congregation might start to wane? In fact, I know of many ministries with scenarios just like that and ministers who fly off the handle because there's no sense of need for the congregation. There is a reason Jesus put this in place. He wants his disciples to know something. You are not Jesus. And you will go out into this ministry knowing your need for the very people you minister to. You will go out and you will bear the burden of having to ask others to support the ministry, and that will be very uncomfortable for you, as I assure you, it always is. And he says to parishioners, you too will go out and you will receive a gospel of grace, but you must know that you need my ministers to carry on in the faith, and you too are going to support one another. You're even going to live vicariously through one another. Many of us in this room will never be missionaries to the ends of the earth, but we can participate in that ministry, says Paul and says Christ, by supporting them, and we do. Good news for guys like me is that I also get to live vicariously. I do not get to be a construction worker, a computer programmer, or you name it. But by the nurture that I give to the people in this room, Lord willing, I will get to participate in the fruits of your labors. And part of the way I participate in that is I learn so much from you guys. There is a need that Jesus wants for ministers and parishioners to have a sense of in regard to one another. So apparently, the world needs more of us. The world also needs more of us to be imposed upon. But here's the other thing. The world, in the midst of all of this, needs most desperately to not become an idol. See, Jesus tells these men that the world had better not become an idol to you such that you cannot handle their rejection. Many of us go out into the ministry and we think the goal here is to fight long and hard, and if we just keep doing our job, we keep doing our labors, then we will win everybody over. But there's this reality of rejection. It's not true that if you try hard enough, you're going to win everybody over. Jesus tells them as much here. When Charlie and I were out sharing the gospel once at Alderwood Mall. There was one guy we saw, and we said, hey, can we ask you a question? He was really nice. And we said, hey, do you know the gospel? And literally, he's like, go to hell. And then, like, walks right off. It was not a long period at all. It was swift and immediate rejection. I don't know what he thought we were preaching to him, but it was apparently curse-worthy. And that's a reality. There will be people in our ministries who just are not having it. And people, frankly, who reject our witness, who are very close to us. You know, in this passage, we're told about towns who will not receive you. In the protracted telling of this story in Matthew chapter 10, it goes like this in 34 to 35. Jesus says, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Trinitas Church, if we idolize the world, we can't handle this rejection. We're going to do one of two things. We're going to take people who reject us, and we are going to say something like, I'll never stop pursuing you. It's this romantic sort of thing that you might hear in a love song. And Jesus says that's not what we are to do. If we don't fall into the trap of romanticism, we'll fall into the trap of defeatism. And many of us have probably experienced this. We've said things like, well, you know, if my brother won't believe, or my best friend won't believe, or my spouse won't believe, or if my dad won't believe, then forget it. I've tried so hard. I'm done with all of this. We'll embrace a bit of defeatism. But frankly, the godly response is none of these. We're told in verse 11, any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet as a testimony against them. Shaking dust off your feet, God cursed the dust in Genesis 3. If you're in a city and you shake the dust off before you leave, you're allowing the curse to remain with them. See, the godly response when we are squarely rejected is turning our witness to another group, ambitiously seeking out those who are Christ. This is very difficult for us to hear because many of us have friendships with unbelievers that have lasted for many, many years. And maybe you've experienced rejection. I would submit to you that a friendship with an unbeliever will always get to a point of decision where eventually that person either says, I want nothing to do with you because you're always witnessing to Christ, talking about Christ, and I'm just sick of hearing it. I'm not going to call you anymore, and I'm not going to return your phone calls. Some of you have experienced that. And to be honest with you guys, why don't you look through the Bible? Can you find a single instance of a lifelong friendship between a devout believer and a hardened unbeliever that persists through their lives? Eventually, what will happen in every instance if we are bearing witness to Christ is we'll get rejected. And we can do one of two things. We can either, again, fall into despair or fall into a romantic sort of pursuit, or we can go and say, yes, well, the Lord Christ is calling us elsewhere. See, when we have the capacity to move on after rejection, we testify to this truth that our satisfaction is in Jesus Christ and not in the success of our ministries. Our satisfaction is in Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 5:11-12, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven. It is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When we experience rejection, when we go out still after that, proclaiming the gospel still more, we testify as to where our true hope and peace resides. And so must these disciples. Well, the world needs more of us, and the world needs for us to be imposed upon, and the world doesn't need to be idolized. There's one last thing I would suggest the world needs from this passage, and it's that the world needs to see us exalt the sick. If we look in the world about us, the people who get exalted consistently are the young, the beautiful, and the powerful. The world might think that there are all sorts of reasons for doing this, but we know if we approach this reality from the scriptures, there's a theological reason why the young, the beautiful, and the powerful are consistently exalted. and make the front of all of our magazines. Here's why. These people make us feel like the curse of sin is either far away or not a reality. These people who are killing it, looking great, doing great, have the capacity to make us feel like maybe the world is great, healthy, and right. There is a truth to this concept that psychologically being around the healthy enlivens us. In the Old Testament, the priests, the only priests who could get ordained to the office of the priesthood to represent Jesus, were people who had no physical defects, who had no skin diseases. The reason for this is they were to walk around and to represent the life-giving Christ. They were to represent holistic shalom, everything made right. It brought a certain peace to the people. The only other people in the Old Testament who ever got ordained with oil were kings. They too were mighty, powerful sons of David, representing the Son of David to come, Jesus Christ. With this in mind, you know what we might think? We might think that the natural thing to do in the New Testament is to anoint clergy with oil. Because clergy are going to go and preach the gospel like Christ did and administer the sacraments. But guess what? The Bible never tells us in the New Testament to ordain clergy with oil. It doesn't tell us to do that. This is because the only person to get ordained in the New Testament to an office of priest or king is Jesus Christ. And right before his death in Mark chapter 14, Jesus gets ordained with expensive perfumed oil. But you know what? There's another group of people in the New Testament that get ordained with oil, and there's only one, and it's the sick. This is a very strange thing, since the only people in the Old Testament who could get ordained with oil were the healthy representatives of the priesthood. A great reversal takes place in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we are told in Mark 6:13 and again in James 5:14, that what they were doing is anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. This tells us that Christ, which means anointed, has a special identification with the sick. It is the sick who are faithful in Christ, who have a special calling and likeness to their Savior, who went out to bear sin, destruction, and death, to die on behalf of those who are sick and to rise anew. And this anointing with oil was a way of christening and a way of identifying the sick as the special images and representative of the Savior who took on our sickness. And in the New Testament era, very often these men were healed who were anointed with oil. It sometimes happens in our day as well. I wouldn't deny it, but it's certainly not as normative. But do you know it doesn't change? We as the church have got to be known as a people who exalt the sick, as those who are specially prized among us, to walk with their Savior who bore the sickness of the world. It is a common thing in churches to let everybody know about your celebrity members. You guys think if Russell Wilson were a member of Trinitas Church, you might accidentally mention that, like, every time you talk about our church? Oh, and Russell Wilson goes there. Russell Wilson goes there. We ought to be a people who are known, not for the celebrities who are in our midst, but we ought to be known for being a people who exalt the sick among us. People need to know that the sick are at Trinitas Church. People need to know that the suffering are at Trinitas Church. This is why we pray for them before we do communion. This is why we mention them on the city in our prayer request. This is why we do not hide them. Someone visited our church once, and they told me afterwards, like, geez, it just seems like there's a lot of sick people and people with problems at your church. They're at your church, too. Nobody talks about them, though. It is our job, brothers and sisters, to know and to care for the plight of our brothers and sisters here and to recognize they are walking with their Savior. And that is why we will go to your house if you are sick and anoint you with oil as an eldership. This is an important indication of what we hold in high esteem. When you hear all of this, you might ask, all right, Brent, so we do that. We do all of these things. What should we expect to happen? This passage is unambiguous in the answer. We do these things. We embrace our glorious calling and mission. And we will put demons to flight. Many of us might believe that the biggest problems in this world are either financial, they're matters of politics, crime. The biggest problems in this world is we live in a world that is plagued by demons. And whether we see fantastic displays of exorcism or not, we have got to believe that when we preach and witness to the gospel faithfully, when we exalt the sick among us, when we don't idolize the world, and when we embrace the imposition of the kingdom, demons are put to flight. James chapter 4 says that when we draw near to God and resist the devil, he will flee from us and he will flee. And this passage says, therefore, that Jesus gave them authority over the unclean spirits and they were casting out demons. So too does our witness. It would have been difficult for many of us to see this, but this passage has allusion after allusion to a conquest in the Old Testament by a guy named Jesus. There's a book called Joshua that's the same name as Jesus had, and his job was to go out and to cast out all of the unholy habitants from the land. He came to one city, Jericho, and the job at Jericho was not to use swords to cast out the inhabitants. It was to march around the city 7 times. This passage begins in verse 6 telling us that Jesus circled the cities of Galilee. Why does it tell us that? Why doesn't it just say he went out to the cities? It says he circled the cities and then he sent out the 12 in pairs of 2. Well, how many pairs would that be? 6. We have Jesus, the great king, circling the cities, the new Joshua, and he has 6 following him, and by this sevenfold witness, these walls will fall in this land of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. We go out to see demons cast out of this land, and we go out to see walls and strongholds of our enemies fall. It's our job to believe sincerely that when we preach the gospel, just these things are occurring. But last of all, what about us? The beautiful thing is this passage ends with Jesus' great pastoral care for his own people. We are told in verse 30, the apostles gathered together with Jesus and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going and they did not have time to eat. You guys have got to think either that Mark was really hungry when he wrote this gospel, or there's something to the fact that he's always talking about eating. It's honestly weird. If you don't have a sense that Mark is trying to do something when he's always talking about eating, for crying out loud, we've seen it time and again. This gospel is all about problems that Jesus has on the basis of who he eats with and when he eats it on the Sabbath. After healing, Jesus tells people to eat. All of the parables are about grain and grapes. And Jesus does miracles like multiplying bread and fish and wine, and the whole book culminates in the Lord's Supper. Brothers and sisters, we go out and we preach and bear witness to who Christ is. But you know what we also can never neglect doing? Gathering again together with our Savior, resting as he instructs us, and eating with him. That is what we do every Lord's Day. We cannot go out with the mission we have and fail to do these things. We will exasperate ourselves. We will be of no use to the kingdom. One of the things that it says the disciples did here, I wonder if we ever do this. We know that Christ is omniscient, but it says that when they gathered together with Jesus, they reported to him all that they had done and taught. This might seem weird to you. Have you ever prayed to the Lord and reported to him what you have done in walking with him? I think our strong belief in God's omniscience makes many of us feel like that's unnecessary. But I'll tell you this, if you're a dad, you all know it. You were never disappointed to have your children come to you and tell you about something that they did or made, or especially how they honored you. In fact, you could hear it again and again and again. It's a perfectly appropriate thing for us when we gather to our Lord in prayer to go to him and say, Lord, you know what? I've walked with you last week. First of all, it shows that you actually are thinking about and meditating on how you've been a faithful witness for Christ. Here's how I did it. I walked with you here. I walked with you there, Lord Jesus. I need your encouragement. I need your comfort. It's something we need to do. We're going to come to the Lord's table when we're done here. And I hope you ask the Lord to grant you some encouragement. Grant you some encouragement and some sense that he's seen you. He knows what you've done. This is our great mission. Let's embrace it and let's celebrate it with him. Bow your heads with me. Mighty Lord, it is an honor to be taught that you want us in this game. Lord, there is a lot of pious confusion in our own hearts and in this world that maybe we're too bad for your kingdom or incapable of being contributors to it. And Lord, honestly, when we look at our sin, it is not hard to make that argument. But Lord Jesus, you have called us, we have seen, out of darkness into the light. You've called us not only to serve, but you have called us, Lord, to rest and to celebrate the work that you are accomplishing through us. Jesus, may we neither neglect the responsibility of living for you Monday through Saturday, nor the great privilege of coming to rest and to commune with you on the Lord's Day. We confess that we have neglected these things, both of them. And yet here we are, still members of your church, participants in your kingdom. Please bless our labors. Please encourage us. Please conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, Father, by your Holy Spirit. Amen.